brilliant diamond, and I blew it up gigantic, you know, bigger than anybody else's diamond. And I put it on there, and I talk about such a great salvation, because Peter this morning is kind of looking at that diamond. You know, when God calls your name, it says that Jesus Christ is like the groom, and we as Jesus Christ's church, we are called the bride of Christ. And so the salvation that Jesus Christ has secured for us on our behalf is that and sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like God has given us a diamond. God has sealed us. We wear that ring on our finger. And we, on occasion, will look at the luminous nature of that diamond, and we will inspect it. But it's easy because we get used to it. Some of you have been Christians a very long time, much longer than you've been married, actually. And you forget, don't you? You forget what a great salvation we have. You forget that this life that we live to God through Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's such an extraordinary, such a wondrous, such an awesome life that it's easy to take it for granted. Much like the marriages that we're in, much like the relationships that we have, we sometimes take the most precious things for granted. And so as Peter comes to this moment of writing to these Christians that he is kind of like a father over. He's kind of their shepherd. He ushered many of them into the kingdom of God through the preaching that came out of his mouth, was quickened by the Holy Spirit, and resulted in the conversion of many people. Peter was the person that God used to do those things. And so he speaks to all of these people that are spread, and it's listed there in verse 1. Pontus, you remember this is modern-day Turkey. Pontus up in the north, Galatia just below it, Cappadocia out to the east, Asia to the west, Bithynia, which is up there right near Pontus again. He speaks to all the people that are followers of Jesus Christ that are in those areas, and he speaks to them like a father, and he says, remember what a great salvation you have. And so this morning I want to invite you into that. I want you to recall. I want you to stare deeply into the diamond that is your salvation, that has been provided to you not at a cheap cost. But you could ask the guys that have recently asked their fiancés or recently have been married, hey, did that ring cost you a lot of money? And you'll see them. They'll just be like, they'll look down. You know, it's a huge sacrifice. It's hard to make that happen. It feels like, I remember this really, really well. It feels like I'm climbing up a mountain to get to a point where I'm able to afford the ring. Well, the cost of our salvation was not cheap either. And it required the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity, to provide it to us. That's why it says in verse 2 that it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that we would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That gives us a little foreshadowing of the cost that it came at through Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. May you look at this diamond this morning and be in wonder and how God has provided it to us. It's that Trinitarian introduction to Peter's letter, addressing the followers of Christ, this is number one, letter A, who are resident aliens, but still chosen by God. That describes you well. You live in the United States of America. You might be an expat from somewhere else in the world, but you right now are in the United States of America, and as such, you are a resident alien. You might be a citizen of this country, but God says that much more importantly, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore you are an alien to the United States of America. You belong to God. He is your king, and you belong to Him, and you belong to His kingdom, and therefore you are an alien in this land. You are a sojourner. You are just walking through. This is not your final destination, not your final home. Isn't that good news? Some of you are frustrated with the home or the apartment or the shack or the closet that you live in. God has got a much better place in mind for you and for me. There is heaven that is in store, and God wants to remind us of that in this passage, that you are not just stuck here in this life with your job and paying your mortgage or your rent or making your car payment or making that ridiculous credit card payment. You're not stuck in this for the rest of your days, but you are chosen. Chosen by God. Selected, elected by His foreknowledge and His action. Peter expands our understanding of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit and how they secure an extraordinary salvation for God's people. I'm struck right here in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Father, letter B, is a common New Testament title for God. It's used in 1 Corinthians, Colossians 3:17, and in numerous other places, always in terms of Jesus Christ. Our God and Father of Jesus Christ, or we are separated unto God through Jesus Christ. God and Christ are mentioned in tandem constantly in Scripture, but particularly when the word Father is used. It is always used, though. When you think of God the Father, do you often think of God, Father of the universe, of the big blue marble, of God, you are the creator of all things? That's what I think of when I think of God the Father. I think ultimate authority, the head honcho, the Father of all things. That's how I often think of it. But do you know that in the New Testament, Father is a much more familial family term? It is a much warmer term in the New Testament than that. There's a certain distance to God, Father of the universe. There's something different that Peter is leaning in towards when he says that blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's laying the foundation for later on in this chapter where Father takes on a very personal meaning. God and Father is always used in Scripture in relationship to Jesus Christ because our fatherhood comes through Jesus. But God as Father in the New Testament, letter C, is not distinguishing His role as Creator alone, but rather His distinctive role in the new birth of those He has chosen through Jesus Christ. It is that distinctive role that He is our Father by virtue of being the author or the initiator or the one that has shown mercy to us in our salvation. When you say, isn't it easy to go into auto prayer mode, just autopilot when you're praying? I hear it from others and I hear it from myself all the time. One of the most common phrases that I use when I start out a prayer is, Father God. You've probably heard me say it. If I pray up here, you'll hear me start out. It's like an easy start point for me, you know? It's theological. It's accurate. It's there in the Bible. Father God, thank you for this day, blah, blah, blah. Whatever I'm going to pray. Father God, when I'm praying that, oftentimes in my head, I'm thinking of, whoo, God, Father, you know, I seldom think of God as my Father who He like made salvation for me. And He literally chose me and birthed all of this for me. He gave life to my salvation. He is my Father. And if you look at the top of the next page, flip over your sheet. Whenever we pray to God the Father, it recognizes God as the author of this great salvation, of our great salvation, which He has secured through Jesus Christ. It protects us for this ultimate fulfillment at a future day. I fall into that autopilot prayer mode. God, Father, Father, God. God, you are my Father. All those kinds of things. I want to challenge you with some. As we are experiencing these Scriptures, as we are going to get together this next week in growth groups and talk about this passage, when you come to your prayer times, whether individually or corporately or at a family dinner or wherever else, would you take time to really thank God for being the Father of your salvation? Not just addressing Him as God of the universe, which there's certainly benefit to, but would you draw yourself more deeply into your relationship with God, which comes through Jesus Christ? Would you draw in more intimately to your relationship by thanking God for being the Father of your salvation? Would you take the time to appreciate with wonder what your Father has given to you? Talk about something that we take for granted. I think I was probably in my 30s when I quit blaming my father for all my problems. I'm talking to my earthly father. I was probably in my 30s when I decided, you know what? These problems I have, I don't think they're my dad's fault anymore. I kind of think they're mine now. I kind of think that maybe, you know, he made some mistakes, but to be honest with you, I think I'm kind of a screw-up. And maybe I'm at fault. Maybe all these people out in the world that are telling me, hey, all your problems have to do with, like, you know, your mom dropped you on your head and your dad yelled at you once, and so you got a lot of issues now in your life. Maybe they're not entirely accurate. Maybe I have some personal responsibility to take in this issue. And I'll tell you what, it was transformational for my relationship that I had with my dad. My dad and I went through a transformation of relationship when I decided it wasn't all his fault. And I was able to let him off the hook. Amazingly, God was taking my father through a similar process. And instead of just, well, it doesn't really matter what he was doing, but instead of the stuff that he used to do, he came to me and said, hey, Chris, I'm sorry for the things that happened when you were young. And I went to him and said, Dad, they're not your fault. You did the best that you could. And we had healing that existed in that relationship between the two of us in the same manner that there is a tenderness in the relationship that exists between a father and a son or a father and a daughter. I would invite you into the tenderness of relationship that can exist between you and God the Father. Some of us have such a remote relationship with God. Our relationship with God is so, he's like a gigantic policeman up in the sky watching everything you do because he's going to judge you someday, so you better look out. It's true that our relationships with our earthly fathers teach us and guide us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And some of us should take personal responsibility and just say, hey, this life that I'm living right here, these things are my own responsibility. These are my own things to tend to in front of the Lord. And we should allow our fathers to be let off the hook. It will invite us into a deeper relationship with God, our Father. Because we will no longer be stuck viewing Him through the eyes of a man who is fallible like my dad. Or me as a father to my children. My kids will have to go through the same transition of going from dad is amazing to dad is a nerd to my father's an idiot to hopefully they get past that someday and move into something more genuine and deeper and a real relationship that exists between two people. I think it's easy to autopilot our relationship with our Father on earth and it kind of almost sets a pattern for autopiloting our relationship with God, our Father. This is, I think, an interesting concept, and I'm not going to tease it out too much, but in verses 4 to 5, I want you to see God the Father's action in this, because that's where it really starts. Remember, verses 3 through 12, I mentioned this last week, are teasing out what's in verse 2. In verse 2, it mentions God, Spirit, and Christ. And now in verses 3 through 12, we're going to see a little bit greater detail of how God, Christ, and Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, the great mercy of God the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what God, your Father, has provided to you. He has provided the sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of God, our Father. He did this so that it would result in these things in verses 4 and 5. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That's the kind of inheritance I want from my dad. An inheritance that is eternal. I pray that for my earthly father all the time. That I would experience an inheritance with him that is eternal. Up to this point in his life, he has not yet bowed his head to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, my Father, has provided an inheritance to me which is imperishable, undefiled, will never fade away. It is reserved in heaven for me and for you and for us. Those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't it interesting that salvation is spoken of as reserved in heaven? It is to be revealed in the last time. Do you often think of your salvation in those kinds of terms? You realize that the only kind of salvation that we usually talk about, that we're saved. Yeah, I'm a saved person. I prayed a prayer. I went forward. I did my thing. Those are oftentimes the ways that we describe our salvation, which is odd in a lot of ways, but I'm not even going to get into that. You realize that in this passage, your salvation is foreordained or foreknown by God. He ordained, chose, elected you from before the foundations of the earth. There's a sense that your salvation has been secured from the beginning, from before the beginning. Your salvation has an extraordinary history. God wove all of human history together so that at the moment that you were born, at the moment that you came into this world, you were set onto a track that God would call out your name personally and call you into a relationship with Him. Ha, that is outrageous. That is like such a complex, interwoven, crazy kind of salvation. It is beyond my comprehension. That's what it's talking about when it says foreknowledge. That election, God has done an extraordinary work in history to call you unto Himself. And that salvation that He has secured, it is still yet future. There is a day that you will experience your salvation right in front of your own eyes. When Satan is bound and thrown into the lake of fire. When all sin and all evil is conquered. When all the nations, as we sang about this morning, all the nations of the world unite together to sing hallelujah and praise to the Lord. That is salvation future as we respond to what God is doing. You know, I lived in the Bay Area when the Angels won the World Series. I lived up in San Francisco. And the Angels, amazingly, were playing the San Francisco Giants. I am a lifelong Dodger fan. So there are two things in this world that I believe are on par with the devil and his angels. One of them is the San Francisco Giants. The other are the New York Yankees, and that's another totally different issue. But one of them is San Francisco Giants. And this was back when that cheater, what was his name? Oh yeah, Barry Bonds, was playing for the Giants, and he was hitting home runs like crazy and all this kind of stuff, and was leading the evil minions to the World Series. And the Angels, which for my purposes here were God's team, all right, came to the rescue of all that was good, and with their very odd monkey, won the World Series that year. And I was in the Bay Area, so there was much mourning and gnashing of teeth and that kind of thing up there. But I know down here in Southern California, the whole world turned red, right? It was a great celebration. It was the Angels' first World Championship. It was a huge deal for them as an organization and a club and that kind of thing. And a lot of people became fans and remained fans and that kind of thing. And you know what the best part of that is? That many of you got to see it, experience it, and watch it happen. Some of you even got to go to some of the games and actually see that extraordinary World Series happen right before your eyes. Now imagine this. The things that have plagued you in this world, the sin that that uniquely entangles you, that you've seen uniquely entangle your children, your spouse, your friends, the things that have torn apart at the very fiber of your humanity, the things that make you doubt that God even exists because they're so evil and horrible and disgusting, things that haunt your soul to this day could bring you to tears in a moment. Imagine watching God and Father take those evil things and bind them up and throw them into the lake of fire right in front of you, His children, forever and ever and ever. It's a wonder to see your team win. It is extraordinary to picture that someday your salvation, secured by the Lamb of God, who will come right from the throne to conquer all those things that have been the enemies of God throughout all of history, that God will conquer all of that evil, bind it up, and cast it out in front of you and me. That He will provide this for His children and allow us front row, live seats at the ultimate victory that will exist. This is this great salvation that will be revealed in the last days, that has been reserved in heaven. You have reserved seating in heaven for what God will do. See, you are in the middle of salvation. And it's the only thing that is not spoken of with great clarity in this passage. See, your salvation has been ordained from the beginning, before the beginning, really. And your salvation will have this future victory that will defeat sin and evil once and for all, forever and ever. Amen. And we live in the tweener, where you have been sealed, promised with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like that diamond ring that is put on to the finger of the bride. The Spirit has secured you for that future salvation, but we live in the middle period where we know what is going to happen and we live accordingly to the victory that will be secured for us. That victory that has been preordained. God, your Father, has swept you into the midst of this story. To me, there's a great adventure to what is happening before your eyes. There's a great reason for why you were born in this century at this time to witness these things, to experience this stuff, so that you could be a part of this great salvation story. This salvation story through Jesus Christ has existed from the very beginning, and it weaves its way all through the Old Testament, all into the New Testament, and even into the future, which is the last book, which we'll talk about next year, the book of Revelation, which really captures all of the last days and those events and reveals to us this ultimate victory of God. The rewards, letter E, of salvation are not limited to the future, though. The rest of this chapter will talk about how we can respond, how we can live in our salvation now. They give us hope in the midst of our circumstances to live with what the Bible calls inexpressible joy and full of God's glory as we are refined, literally smelted. You know what's smelting? You're at least familiar with that term. They smelt gold, you know. They heat it up really, really hot, and the impurities float to the top, and they scrape those off. And then when the gold cools, it's more and more pure. And you can smelt the gold and smelt the gold and smelt the gold and get away rid of the impurities. And eventually there's fewer and fewer impurities. That's a good picture of what circumstances in our lives are doing to us in the process of us becoming more like Christ. As we head towards that final victory, God is actively at work smelting us, refining us, purifying us. Do you think of your circumstances that way? Do you think that you're being refined for something greater, something more pure, something that is wondrous, that deserves inexpressible joy. Sometimes I feel offended by Christian joy because I think it's just so schmaltzy. Like, I got to admit, I've had a lot of conversations with my wife about this recently. We recently went to a secular concert where the performer up front doesn't know God and was really plain and obvious about not knowing God. And just last night, we were in Yosemite all week with our kids and having a great time. And we decided to drive back from Yosemite at 9 in the morning all the way through the state and then go to Fish Fest down in Irvine last night because we just didn't have enough to do yesterday. So we went to, and Fish Fest is this big Christian concert sponsored by the local Christian radio station. It was great. All Christian performers. It was a wonderful time. I know a lot of you were there. I saw a few of you while we waited in eternally long lines for food. Where was I going before I said all that? I was talking about the difference. Oh, you guys are really helping. That's very kind. The difference between the folks that were the Christian performers and the non-Christian performers. And one of the things that I have a hard time sometimes listening to Christian music. I just will admit that to you. I oftentimes listen to secular music because I just feel like it's more real. It's very hard on me to listen to Christian music. I know that sounds crazy. It's probably a weakness in my faith, all right? You please pray for me. I'm just admitting this to you in front of you in case you ever get in my car and, I don't know, AC/DC lights up or something. I listen to Christian music and sometimes they're just like, oh, I woke up this morning and the sun shined through my window and I was just filled with joy. I was so happy because, Jesus, you made the sun and it just makes me love you so much more. And I'm like, what planet is this person living on? I wake up in the morning, I log on to CNN, and a terrorist blew up hundreds of people and killed them. I'm offended by that kind of joy. I'll be honest with you. I have a very difficult time living in this like shiny, happy little Christian bubble world that just says, everything's fine. Everything's good. All is well. Bright, shiny, happy people, right? I just, drives me crazy. I long for the authentic. I long for the real. And I sometimes, not always, the bands I was listening to last night, really authentic people, authentic bands. I even know some of them, and they are really down-to-earth people. I believe in the message that they're singing about because I believe it's biblical. But I got to tell you, some of the music out there drives me crazy. And I have a hard time with joy, I think, because I live in a world that is so consistently stealing joy. And so I'm offended by that, you know, shiny, happy people thing. But I got to tell you, this salvation that Peter talks about here, true salvation in the Lord, it is worthy of an inexpressible joy. Like there's a certain kind of Christian joy that I think is fake and not real. You're just shutting your eyes to the rest of the world and saying, oh, bad things don't exist. And then there's a joy that exists in the full knowledge of the world that we live in, the evil that we're facing, the fact that children die, bad things happen to them, to the weak, to the oppressed, to the disenfranchised, that some of you are suffering from diseases that you will never be healed by God from, that we live in a fallen, difficult, rotten, stinking place sometimes. And while there are moments that we can take and say, wow, look at the waterfalls, look at the wonder that God has created around us, there are people that will never be able to experience that. And that should wrench at our hearts the way that it wrenched at Jesus' heart. But the salvation that we're talking about here, it's not that offensive kind of joy. This is a joy that comes out of the circumstances that we're facing. This is a joy that because of the difficulties that we are going through. This is a joy that comes from the smelting, the refining process that God is taking us through. This is a joy that is inexpressible because it runs so deep in our souls that it would sooner bring tears to our eyes than be expressed out loud. It is a deep sense of satisfaction in what God Himself has done for us in salvation. This is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away, and should produce in us a great joy, even though for a little while right now, we will be distressed by various trials. Verse 6. See, letter F, genuine faith is a tested faith. Genuine faith is not walking through this world and acting like there's nothing wrong. Folks, there's something wrong, all right? I realize that the press and CNN and the newspaper and all that other stuff, I realize they pick the worst stories possible and highlight them. They're certainly not an accurate composite of all, 6 billion people on earth. There's a lot of good things going on out there, and there's a lot of bad things. And if there's something bad going on, the press will find it and they'll show it to you, right? I mean, we all know that. However, there's a faith that is not real, that is schmaltzy and fake, that has a fake joy, and that is usually put on TV or the radio by that abomination of a ministry that's down the freeway off the 405 and looks like a wedding cake on the right-hand side. That's not real faith. Genuine faith is a tested faith. Genuine faith is you and I walking through this world together as a church, as a family, through the difficult times, through the tough things. It's men saying that they struggle genuinely and profoundly with lust and say they have to get involved in pure desire because it is a lifeline in the middle of their storm. It is women who just know that they are ravaged by their own self-image, by comparing themselves to others, even when they're here at church, comparing themselves to one another and saying, I have got to be involved in a small group so that I can adjust my view of who I am to the Lord and not to everything that I see around me and on billboards and on magazines and in all these other horrible places that simply leave us feeling ugly. It's realizing and admitting that our marriages as Christians are not perfect. That in fact, the divorce rate amongst Christians is virtually identical to the rest of the world. Incidence of alcoholism, identical to the rest of the world. Incidence of people that are addicted to pornography, identical to the rest of the world. We live in a culture that seems to think that if we dress up nice and smile a lot and say nice things, that it's going to be okay. It's not okay. When it says in here that we are refined by our circumstances, it means that we come clean, we come honest. We say, this is hard, this is difficult, this is eating me up, this is eating me alive. I mean, I get those pictures every once in a while. I sit with women who sit in my office and say, I caught my husband. I looked at his internet history and I caught him on the internet and I found out all these things that he's looking at and I feel horrible. I feel stupid. I feel disgusting. I feel betrayed. I know that you know what I'm talking about, but why is it that it so seldom penetrates our actual conversations? Peter is begging us to trust in the wonder of our salvation. To believe that it is really as wondrous and great as it says it is, so that these circumstances that you and I face would not break us, would not bend us into being more like the world, but that we would be drawn into a relationship that is deeper with one another, that is ultimately most intimate with God, our Father, who has given us these great things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Genuine faith is tested faith. And we are like Jesus Christ when we experience His sufferings. See, it's participating in this great salvation revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, which completes this triune Godhead. I'll back up and start in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which of course is perishable, even though tested by fire, that literally is smelting, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. I'm sorry. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible joy that is full of glory. This isn't some shiny, happy people thing. This is in the middle of your circumstances. God is there. He has chosen you. You are not alone. You have not been left alone in the circumstances of your life. God is using those things to draw out the very best in you. We live lives where we're constantly trying to numb. I'll get to that. All right. Seeking to know what verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. These are the Old Testament prophets. They sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but were serving you. You and I. All those Old Testament prophets were pointing to Jesus Christ and were in the service of us. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And there is the Trinity, right? God has provided it. It comes through Jesus Christ, and it is given to you in your hearts and your souls by the Holy Spirit. Things into which angels long to look. What in the world does that mean? Participating, letter G, in this great salvation, it's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, is a superior experience to that of the Old Testament prophets. They saw in part, we see in greater part. And even that of angels who long to experience the gospel. I don't have time. I wish I did, but I do not have time to go into like a more complete explanation of angels. But let it be sufficient to say that angels do not, in the same way you and I do, they do not experience God's grace. They look at you, who have the ability to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and they long to have your experience. They are set up as ministers. They serve those that are chosen. They serve the elect, the Bible says. There are angels at work serving you right now. I know, spooky. You might look at angels and long to be like them with their wings and their praising of God and in the presence of the Lord and all the power that it appears that angels have in Scripture. They look at you and you know what they want? One simple thing. They want to know God like you do. They want to experience grace as you have. They want to know forgiveness. These are things which God has ordained before the foundations of the world, that the very beings of heaven, angels, long for as they observe them in our lives. Isn't it easy to take it for granted? Did you wake up this morning and just go, God, thank you. Thank you for such a great salvation which has come to me through Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit took the words of a bald idiot and quickened them so that they would make sense in my life. I mean, that is extraordinary that God is at work in such simple means to provide such a great salvation to His people. So how then do we respond? It says how we do that in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Here we go. This is like the fire up verses. You know, here's the rocky verses. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Out of response to all that God has done, is doing, and will do for salvation, we are called to respond out of our relationship with Jesus in holy living. Holy means separated from this world, separated unto God. So while we are in the world, we are not of the world. Our behavior is distinct from the world. We would have to admit, just simply by looking at statistics, that our behavior is really no different than the world. So somewhere we have broken down. Somewhere we have decided that following Jesus Christ is more a list of rules, it's more a list of doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing, than it is a response to such a great salvation. I've got an invitation for you. Quit worrying about what you do so much and start being more concerned about what a great salvation has been provided to you. Soak yourselves into the relationship that God has provided to you. Fall deeply in love with God. Be drawn into a relationship with Jesus, because it's through Him that you know this great and wondrous Father. Have an intimate relationship with Him. Listen carefully to the word that is preached to you and that you read, because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, whether you realize it or not, to teach you what God wants in your life. Be less concerned about the rules and the constraints and the figuring out how to act or how to dress or how to be and all those other things. And even better, quit worrying about other people doing those things. And begin to sink deeply into a relationship with God. Be drawn passionately into a response to what He has done. Christianity is not trying to do less things wrong. I don't think I phrased that correctly. Christianity is not trying to sin less. Christianity is a deep and abiding relationship with God. Out of that relationship, hey, I trust the Holy Spirit that He'll work out the details. I trust the Holy Spirit will quicken to your mind the very things that God wants to see a response in your life. You know what? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I know it's not a shock to any of you, but sometimes it's a shock to me. Sometimes I feel like, oh, that thing you're doing, I don't know that you should be doing that. And so I'll bring it up. I'll maybe even say something to you, you know, just out of Christian love and all. Maybe I should trust that what really ought to happen in the midst of your life is whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, whatever He wants to see happen, whatever He wants to do in the midst of your life. And maybe it's messier than what I'm used to. But you know what? Maybe what God wants to do in my life is messier than what you're comfortable with. I mean, I wouldn't go so far as to say that God's okay with me listening to secular, you know, country music or anything, but maybe God's got bigger fish to fry in my life, and that's where His focus and concentration is right now. Can we be comfortable as a family with that kind of talk? This is real different than what I grew up with. I got to tell you. I grew up with don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, and don't hang out with people that do. And you know what that has accomplished for the church? Not much. I've been around it long enough that I can make that observation with a certain amount of accuracy. That has not accomplished what we thought it would. We should come back to this. Word of God. Speak to us through the Holy Spirit that you would draw us in deeper with Jesus Christ, that we would fall in love with God all over again, that we would appreciate our Father, and instead of blaming other people for our issues, we'd welcome that relationship that God wants to have with us and allow it to be transforming in the midst of our lives. It begs the question, though, when you read those verses, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What is holy living? Well, it's being obedient children of the Father who reject the passionate desires and lusts of this life for the hope of both a present and a future salvation. Now, there's the obvious ones, right? There's a lust that exists for success. Some of us are caught in that. We want to be successful, and we'd kick our mother off a ladder in order to, you know, get up to the next rung if we had to. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, you're probably holding on a little tight if that's your attitude about success. There's a lust for sex that exists in our culture. I mean, you pretty much can't drive down the freeway without recognizing that we are in a sex-soaked culture that has a lust for more and more flesh, as though that which is revealed is going to satisfy. It's like we've got a gaping hole in the middle of our lives and we're willing to chuck anything into it when God is really the only thing that fills or fulfills. There's a lust for money that exists. If I could just get a little more money, then I could give to the Lord. If I could just get a little more money, then I'd be happy. If I could just get that thing, this thing, that outfit, that, you know, toy, that, I don't know, baseball card, then I'd be happy. There's a lust for popularity that exists, right? A passion, a desire for popularity. We don't want to be nerds. We don't want to be jerks. We don't want to be idiots amongst our coworkers, amongst our family, amongst our school friends. But I think that Peter drills down even deeper than these things that are easily accessible for us, like success, sex, money, and popularity. I think we have a lust for comfort. We would rather be comfortable than put out or in a difficult situation. We would rather be, we have a lust for ease. We have a lust for things coming more easily than facing the difficulty that is involved in living truthfully in this life. Sometimes we have a lust for happiness. We think that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are actually in the Bible. And, you know, I've said this before, but, you know, they're not. There's nothing wrong with life, liberty, and happiness, and I think we should fight for those things for sure. However, do you find that your pursuit of happiness is eclipsed your wonder of relationship with God? I do. I do a lot of things to make myself happy. And you know, I find that it's some of those pursuits that actually lead to sin. It's a good thing to want to be happy. God certainly wants your happiness, maybe not through the same means that you want your happiness, but God does want you to be happy. But He's less concerned about your happiness than He is with His holiness. God wants you to be holy more than He wants you to be happy. And when those things lack compatibility, oftentimes we're so concerned about being sad. We're so concerned about difficulty. We're so concerned about maybe pain in our lives, that we'll do whatever it takes to be happy. We'll do things that are humiliating in order to assure our happiness so that we don't have to face the pain that's really going on deep inside. Hear me out on this. The Word of God says that we're being refined by our circumstances. We're being refined by those things that maybe hurt and that our lust for happy, it could be getting in the way. I think we lust for respect. I think this is especially true of men, by the way. We want to be respected by other men. And that usually works out okay. But we desperately want to be respected by women, especially by our spouses. And when we don't find it there, we'll go anywhere to find respect. Even to a nameless, faceless, whatever that will provide the respect we feel we deserve. What's it like to live in the reality that you are not respected? That is painful for us as men. It's humiliating. We can hardly stand being in our own skin. Simultaneously, I believe that women particularly have a deep, passionate desire to be loved. If they cannot be loved by their husbands, they will find love in other places. They'll find love in a romance novel. They'll find love in a soap opera. They'll vicariously live an over-romanticized life that denies the fact that in reality, what does it feel like to simply not be loved? For some of you, that would be the most horrible existence you could imagine. You would rather die than not be loved. Unfortunately, some of the things that we throw into our lives that are these cheap imitations of love, they just don't ever allow us to experience what God has for us. We're so interested in avoiding the pain that we are no longer God's obedient children. I want to take it below what's obvious, I guess, and sink it in a little bit more deeply into things that we all think are good. Like, I don't think there's anything wrong with love, respect, happiness, comfort, popularity, money, sex, success. Those are all positives, aren't they? Those are all good things that God created for us, aren't they? And they're all things, as Satan always does, he takes all the good things that God has created and he just tweaks them off one degree. Lets you run that way for about 5 or 6 years, and suddenly you realize, I don't even know where the truth is anymore. Peter calls us back to the truth. The truth of being in relationship to the Father. He picks it back up in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You were not bought in that manner. But you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, verse 19. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Letter C, this great salvation has not come without cost. It is secured by the blood of Jesus, so that our hope and our lives would be in a loving and a good God. He has done this out of mercy, it says in verse 3. He has done it out of love. Why? Verse 24, all flesh is like grass. All these things that we experience in this world, they're like grass. all its glory like the flower of the grass. See, the grass withers and the flower fades or falls off. But the word of the Lord is going to endure forever. You know the one enduring element that you will have forever from this world to the next? It's the word of God. It's the word of God that some of you hold in your hands and throw on a shelf and don't really come back to until next Sunday. Some of you are so unconcerned about the word of God, you don't read it ever during the week. It's the only thing that lasts. It's the only good thing that we can sink our lives into that allows us to understand through the Holy Spirit what the gospel of Jesus Christ is that leads us into a relationship with God. And then we marvel at, gosh, I just don't feel like my life with Jesus is thriving. And it's because we're starving it. We're starving it by eating all these other things, happiness, success, sex, money, popularity. We throw ourselves into the pursuit of these things and we rob ourselves of the goodness of what God is trying to provide to us through His Word. Such a great salvation, letter D, is not like the passing circumstances of this world. It's not fading and falling off the leaf. But it is imperishable and should result in holy living through the preaching of this great gospel. The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which has been preached to you. This is just 1 Peter 1, and I'm obviously going to need to learn how to preach less time. I will work on that. I promise, all right? I apologize. I know I went long. We are not a people that have been called to live by... could the worship team please come up? Watch how quick we can finish this. We are not a group of people that have been called to live by a rule of lists and regulations. I know for some of us, that seems like a tall mountain to climb because that's just how you follow God. I do this, I don't do this. But we have been called to live through the preaching of the Word, given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work when we're reading the Word. The Holy Spirit is at work when the Word is being preached, teaching us how we should live, calling us into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, through whom we fall in love with and have a deeper relationship with God, the Father of our salvation. We are gospel-centered people that exist so that we can glorify God with holy living coming out of that relationship that exists and that 1 Peter so brilliantly explains for us. There are many things that we throw into our lives which steal away our ability to live this life with God. Some of them are good things. Some of them are things that you and I have assumed are totally fine, totally legit, totally good. God is calling on us to suffer in our circumstances so that we can experience a greater portion of Him. This is not an easy teaching that comes from Scripture. And so I ask you earnestly this morning and earnestly as you head into growth groups this week, are you willing to follow Jesus into that kind of suffering so that you can experience God and grow through the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to do that? Let's respond to the Lord in prayer and in worship this morning.